Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really
leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you to give me another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
That's pretty much self-explanatory, right? I mean, that's us. I mean, we might be a little bit bigger than them, but that's us. That's what's going on inside of us on a regular basis. I think every one of us here in this room is quite familiar with temptation. Temptation is something that we deal with on a regular basis. That's, you know, why it resonates with us so much. As I said, we've all grown up, but that little kid, those little kids are still inside of us, dealing with those kinds of things. That's why all of the great stories of literature always include this epic internal struggle with the knowledge of what should be done and the temptation to do something else other than what should be done. That resonates with us because it's built into our story. That is a part of our story. We all have a conscience which nags us to do right and not to do wrong. But we also have this ongoing struggle with the inclination to do what's wrong. And the reason that it's a struggle is because in all honesty, our propensity is to do the opposite of what's right. That's just there. I mean, everybody struggles with it. And that's what we're going to study today. That's what our focus is going to be. Temptation. Resisting the urge to settle for less than what God intended for us. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. We haven't been there in a couple weeks. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Where we left off, we had been introduced to John the Baptist and his ministry. He was out in the wilderness by the Jordan River doing this strange ritual of baptism where he was symbolically showing Israel that it was a brand new start coming for them, a whole new way of finding forgiveness. And Jesus had come to him, and to identify with us in our plight, Jesus went through this ritual himself, actually submitted to baptism. And as he came up out of the water, a voice boomed out of heaven saying, "This is my son, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." An authentication from heaven that Jesus is the Messiah. That's where we left off. And when we pick up here, we get to chapter 4. And we see what happens next, what happens in the immediate time frame right after that. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." All right, this is where we'll stop for the initial setting of the stage here. This is important for us to notice as we look at this, the details that Luke provides for us. It says that Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and that's something to have to try to kind of think through a little bit, especially as it touches Jesus, as we try to understand him and who he is. We would assume that that means that in his humanity, there is this keen awareness of the presence of God within him. That's the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit. We are submitted to and empowered by the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. And in this place of awareness and spiritual transcendence that Jesus himself is experiencing, this same Holy Spirit, it says, leads him into the wilderness where he's tempted. Which I think is interesting. It's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit's presence in Jesus' life does not insulate him from temptation. In actuality, it's just the opposite of that. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the place where he was going to be tempted. We oftentimes have a tendency to view temptation inaccurately in our struggles as believers. Oftentimes when we're tempted to make the wrong choice, to either say or do or think the wrong thing, we feel condemned sometimes because we've been tempted. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt that way before? Just because the temptation is there, this sense of, oh man, I shouldn't, you know, if I was a good Christian, I wouldn't even have thought that thought. If I was a good Christian, that wouldn't even cross my mind. But nothing could be further from the truth. What we learn right off the bat, just in setting the stage of this story, is that facing temptation is a part of living in God's will. That's actually all part of the journey that we're on. Now, this isn't to say that God is tempting us, because it says to us in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire." So we get a clearer picture. The text in Luke makes it very clear that there's a distinction here. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness, but it was in the devil, it says, who did the tempting. Now that Greek word that's used there for devil is diabolos, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan or Satan. And it literally just means an enemy or an adversary. It's applied at times in Scripture to a spiritual entity which has been the enemy of human beings from the beginning of this story. But sometimes it's actually applied to human beings as well. An enemy or an adversary can be a Satan. You know, in this story, it's obviously referring to that spiritual entity which has been working against God's plan for humanity all along. There is this meeting place out here in the wilderness where this conflict goes down. Why? You know, we think about this character who's out there, this spiritual character that we know very little about. I mean, I can give you those names, Diabolos and Satan, and that's about it. That's about the extent of what we know. There's a few prophecies in Ezekiel and Isaiah, which we've kind of tried to interpret to assume that it's talking about the devil, but we're not sure. We're not absolutely sure that those are talking about him. We've got very, very little information about who this thing is and why this is here, but we certainly have the experience of life to back up the idea that there's something at work against us, that there's something opposing us in all this. And why? You know, why does God let him tempt us? Why is this struggle with temptation and sin a part of God's plan? I don't know. I wish I did. I wish I had a really cool answer to follow up with that one, but I got nothing. I've got a few ideas. I shouldn't say I've got nothing. I've got my best guess, my closest guess is that it has something to do with the free choice of love. That love is only revealed when we choose to express it, when we choose to follow God's way and accept the challenges that accompany that. That's where love is revealed. And love ultimately is going to be the thing that wins the day. And that actually highlights another observation that we have about temptation as we're looking at the setting here, that we realize temptation is not coercion. There's a distinction between the two. You remember that old phrase back in the 70s? Well, of course, I'm dating myself, but back in the 70s, there was that, you know, that phrase, the devil made me do it. Remember that? Everybody's wearing that on t-shirts and stuff. And, you know, as far as t-shirt theology goes, that's pretty weak theology, really, because the implication that we get from Scripture is that the devil can't actually make us do anything. No one's forced to make the wrong choice, but we are enticed. As we'll see, we're offered suggestions to go a different way. To go a different way than the way that God intended for us to go. That's why we don't want to let our enemy condemn us for being tempted, because it's all part of the journey. But also, temptation is only a problem if we yield to it. If we're tempted by things, if things, you know, go through our minds, we're not responsible for that. Someone said one time that we're not responsible for the birds that fly overhead, only the ones that we allow to nest there. And that's the idea. We're not responsible for every thought that comes into our mind that suggests that we do or say or think something that's out of harmony with God's plan. But if we dwell on that thought, if we make some room for that thought, if we invite it in and ask it to expound on that thought just a little bit more, if we accept it and act on it, well, then we do have a problem, because that was our choice, and that choice is the antithesis of love. It's the opposite of love. Now, our story tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was fasting the whole time that he was being tempted. We get the impression that he was being tempted on a lot of different issues here, but the story that we're reading only focuses on three main temptations. As a matter of fact, all of the Gospels only focus on these three. But as I said, it's implicit in this that there are more temptations that are taking place during that whole period of time. The text also states something that to me is pretty obvious. It says after 40 days without eating, he was hungry. No, duh. I mean, I'm hungry after 40 minutes. Come on. Over a month without food? I can't even, you know, I mean, it can be done. I know people do it. I will tell you right now, I'm not a spiritual giant who's ever done anything close to that. You know, and any kind of protracted period of time that I've gone without food intentionally or whatever always results in me being really bizarre by the, you know, people have said things like, yeah, you know, you fast for a long time and after a few days you're not even hungry. My experience was not that. I would say it was like a cartoon for me. I'd be sitting there talking to someone and they'd turn into roasted chicken right in front of me. I'd be like, what did you say, chicken? I'm sorry, Riley, what? But he's out there and, you know, I'm sure it was very unpleasant. At the end of 40 days, he's hungry. And there appears to be something calculated in this time frame, though. 40 days seems to correlate with the 40 years that Israel spent out in the wilderness as nomads when they were facing their time of testing before they got to the promised land. There are echoes of Israel's wanderings. There are echoes of Eden in this temptation story. It's as though Jesus is going out representing a new kind of Israel, a new kind of human race, where he's faced with all kinds of temptations that come to him, that face humanity, where he doesn't sin, where he does it right. He follows through with God's course and his plan. Hebrews chapter 4 says it pretty plainly that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he was without sin. He didn't mess up like we have. On the Wonder What site, I ask people to read Deuteronomy chapter 8 and see what kind of parallels that you can find in that. And Patty pointed out the 40-day and 40-year correlation that seems to be there. There are other parallels in the nature of the temptations for food, for the worship of other gods, for the temptation to manipulate God for our own purposes, all of which Israel faced in that period of time out in the wilderness, and they failed in that. And here's what Patty wrote. It says, we learn that there isn't anything new under the sun, that temptations are the same for everyone in every age. And if we allow ourselves to follow the evil one, it'll destroy us or destroy God's best for us. And it keeps us from doing the will of the Father. And that's what this issue is really all about. The struggle that we face with choices that can keep us from God's best for us and what God intends for us. Temptation is simply the offer to settle for less than God's best for us, to settle for less than what God intended. And that's exactly what we'll see in the temptations that Jesus faced. We'll see that as we look at the very first temptation that Luke records here in verses 3 and 4. Remember, Jesus is in the desert, he's hungry, his tummy's growling, and it says here in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, we'll stop there. The story doesn't give us the impression here that Jesus was engaged in an actual conversation with somebody wearing red leotards and a pitchfork or something. And I think it would be safe to assume that this temptation went down the way it goes down with all of us. Jesus is tempted in his humanity. I would assume that this went down the way it goes down for us, as a string of natural ideas that seem to pop into our own heads. Ideas that seem plausible and attractive. Ideas that really seem to make a lot of sense in the moment. Satan starts off with this innocent little suggestion. Innocent suggestion. It's exactly what he did at the beginning of the story. When we're first introduced to Satan, when we're first introduced to an enemy in the whole story, back in Genesis, back in the Garden of Eden, does anybody remember how that started? What did the serpent, Satan, begin with when he was talking to Eve? What did he say to her? Did God really say what? Did God really say what? Couldn't eat the fruit, couldn't touch the fruit. And you realize something? That the very first temptation that human race is encountering has to do with what? Food. Has to do with food. Yeah. And so this is the same thing. We see the echoes of Eden even in there. In this case, it's worded, if you're the Son of God, but it really isn't that much of a challenge in the literal language. It could also be worded, since you're the Son of God. Remember, this is coming on the heels of the heavens opening up and a voice saying, since, you know, you are my Son, my beloved Son. So it's not so much challenging whether Jesus is Messiah or not, the way this is being worded to him, but what Satan is doing is challenging what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. Generally, diabolos, our enemy, like at the very beginning, doesn't entice us with great evils, but with good things for the wrong reasons. That's what happened at the very outset. It could be argued that none of Jesus' temptations were to do anything grossly evil, nothing overtly. He wasn't tempting him to go out and kill somebody or doing something like that, but to do some good thing just for the wrong reasons and at the wrong time. How could you possibly find fault with wanting to get something to eat when you're hungry? I mean, how could it possibly be wrong to have bread? I mean, since you're the Messiah, why are you so deprived? Do a little something for yourself. It makes sense that you should. You need to keep your strength up if you're going to be Messiah. Nobody wants a malnutrition Messiah. Use what God has provided for you to get ahead in life, to do something for yourself. And there we see the nature of what Jesus was being tempted with, a lesser messiahship than he was called to, something self-oriented. Jesus was being tempted to modify his ministry ever so slightly so that the purposes were no longer God's, but his own purposes, his own plans, his own wants and needs. And that's certainly a temptation that we face as well. Well, if you're a child of God, if God cares about you so much, why are things so tough for you? Why are you going through all this stuff? Do a little something for yourself. Use what God's given you to get ahead in life, to take care of yourself, to preserve yourself. Well, what's the lesson for us in this? Well, it's this, that we settle for less when we use what God's given us for selfish purposes. And when I say selfish, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't mean depriving somebody of something else. I'm saying something that is self-oriented, our will, self-will, as opposed to God's will. Satan was tempting Jesus to fulfill a legitimate desire, the need to eat, in an illegitimate way, in a way that asserted his own will over God's purposes. And that is the very definition of sin. We like to try to describe sin in all of its outward manifestations. We try to relegate it to a series of things that we are supposed to avoid and do or not do. And I suppose that can be included in it. But the real essence of it is doing our will as opposed to doing God's will, of not yielding or submitting to his purposes in life. Now, how do we know that this would have been something outside of God's will for Jesus' life? How do we know that? Well, by what Jesus answered him. Luke has him quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. In Luke's account, he only quotes the first part of the verse, man shall not live by bread alone, yet the passage goes on and says, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Matthew's account has him quoting the whole thing, has him saying the whole part of that. The real problem with this temptation is that it comes from a word other than God's word. It's a different word that he's going by. If Jesus does what the enemy suggests, even if they're really good things, he's living by a word that's not coming out of the mouth of God. He's following a different path at that point. Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus will actually do something just like this later on in his ministry? Jesus is actually, through miraculous means, going to make bread, a lot of bread. He's going to feed a lot of people with it, 5,000 people, but he's feeding 5,000 other people. And not himself in that. Satan was suggesting something that Jesus clearly could do. God had empowered him with the ability to do wonders, but had he used that for his own selfish purposes, he would have settled for far less than what God had intended for his life, for his ministry. This is a temptation that confronts us on a regular basis. As humans made in God's image, we have so much that is powerful, that goes along with our nature as human beings. We do. From our sexuality to our ability to love to our ingenuity to our ability to gather resources and do amazing things. But as we use what God's given us, we have to check our motives from time to time and compare them with God's words. Are our motives in harmony with God's words? Are our motives to promote the values of the kingdom of heaven in the life that we live, in the things that we have, in the way that we express ourselves? Are our motives that, or are our motives our own selfish desires, our own wants and needs to be met? Well, Rob, you know, I'm a sexual creature. I've got desires. God made me that way. I want to experience it now. I want to experience that without the hassle of a commitment to a marriage. And if God made me with these urges, then how could that possibly be wrong? Well, the urges aren't wrong. They're not wrong at all, any more than the desire to eat bread when we're hungry, like Jesus was faced with. The issue is about settling for less than what God intended for us, about veering off of God's path in the usage of those things and abilities that God instilled us with. The issue at stake for Luke was what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be. The issue at stake for us is, what kind of a Christian are we going to be? What kind of a follower of God are we going to be? God has his best in mind for us. What do we use as our standard and our motive? Temptations and testings put us in a battle of wills, like a battle between parents and children, much like the video we were looking at, or, you know, a test of wills between any two people. Children want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. I speak from experience, not only as a child, but as a parent of many children. And this is, you know, something that we realize, that oftentimes a child's will is going to be in conflict with what a parent wills, because a parent knows more about life and the situation at hand. And so this is the conflict that we face. This is the raw reality of our walk with God, where our will is yielded to his will, where our will is brought into submission to what his will. And ultimately, that is where real life is found, where real fulfillment is found. And this didn't happen for Jesus out in public. This happened when he was all by himself in the wilderness. This was not a religious show that he was putting on to impress everybody about how cool of a Messiah he was. This was Jesus determined that his life was going to be patterned after God's will, and not after his own self-interest, that he came to grips with these things. And that's what we will have to do individually As believers who are following after God, we're each of us going to have to come to that realization. It's not anything that we can do as a public show. It's not anything that we can do on parade in front of other people, because it makes no difference that way. It's down to the raw reality of where my will is in comparison to God's will. And it's what we're going to have to imitate if we're setting out to follow him. Well, the story goes on here. Verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay, here we have Jesus being presented all the kingdoms of man, whether this is some ecstatic vision he suddenly had, or again, just a suggestion rolling through his mind. And it's an important theme in the gospel, the ideas of the kingdoms of men. And Satan declares that he has all authority all over the kingdoms of men, and he can give it to another person if he wants to. And of course, whether or not that claim is true is something that has been debated all through history. The theologians can wrangle that one out. I don't believe that's the point of the story, at least not as I see it. This is a pretty clear allusion to Caesar, who was declared king of kings, who had authority over all the nations, and who was worshipped as a god. The implication in the temptation is a suggestion to go along with the patterns of the kingdoms of this fallen world, to seek political power, to seek to advance yourself by smooth manipulation or persuasion or force or intimidation, all the ways in which the kingdoms of men promote themselves. And Satan says, I'll see to it that it happens, and you'll be glorified in it. And again, this is interesting because this is something that's going to be attributed to Jesus in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 11. It says, the kingdoms of this world, they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. This was a temptation to accept a false promise of fulfillment, a false fulfillment that came at the wrong time, something that would provide an immediate substitute for what God ultimately intended to do without the agony of the cross going before it. What does that mean for us in the life that we live? Oh, cats and kitties, it means a lot to us. This is tailor-made for us because we learn here that we settle for less by accepting promises of a false fulfillment. This is tailor-made for a consumer culture like the one we live in. Everything about our present culture presents us with the promise of achieving status and power by accepting the patterns of this fallen place, by grabbing a hold of the things that we can manipulate and hold on to and know tangibly, and we're promised fulfillment in those things. Buy a sham wow and you will know inner peace. You will. You buy this brand of tires and everybody's going to want to have sex with you. You rally for this candidate and the world is going to be shaped the way you want it to be shaped. Do something for yourself the way the world does things and you'll have that satisfaction you so deeply crave. You'll be fulfilled. But Jesus counters again with the word of God and again from Deuteronomy, reminding our enemy and maybe reminding himself in the process that finding life the way God describes it, finding life is finding ourselves in submission to God's plan. That far outweighs any supposed advantage that we may get from serving the broken patterns of this world. Far outweighs it. Our hope, our destiny, our wholeness is not going to be found here. It's not going to be found in the stuff of this world. This is a place that we're passing through. That isn't to say that we're going to become Gnostic and transmaterial or something like that. We are material human beings and we respond and have needs. But in terms of finding our fulfillment, see, that's the distinction in the whole thing. I'm not saying by all of these things that you shouldn't have a sham wow or you shouldn't vote for a candidate. But I'm saying if we place our hope in the absorbing power of that towel, if we place our hope in those things, we're never going to know fulfillment. We're never going to be satisfied. There's a life that God intended for us that transcends those things. Even though we live in this material world, there's something more to us, more about us. God has something in store for us. The political promises of candidates are not going to provide what we crave. We can vote for whoever we should vote for, whatever our conscience dictates, but we shouldn't put our hope in that. There's no hope in that. not the kind of hope that we're craving, not the fulfillment that we're looking for. Each one of us in this room is a person of destiny. Each one of us who's believed on Jesus has that ability to make a difference in this world and to demonstrate the values of a kingdom far greater than the kingdoms of this world. So that when our life is done and that spot where we once stood is now vacant, people can look there and say, the kingdom of heaven passed through here. I can see it and I know it. That's what we're called to. Not the temporary trinkets and musings and amusements of this fallen present world. Okay, moving on so that I don't stand on a soapbox too long. We get to the third temptation that Jesus faced here in verse 9. It says, and he took him to Jerusalem and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Verse 13 there is sort of a reminder. Don't think that once this set of temptations is over, that it's finished. No, this is ongoing for anyone on the planet whose heart is still beating, whose brain is still functioning. The third temptation to me is interesting because the core of it is the question, can God really be trusted? Is his way really the best way to follow? Certainly God was able to do this. We'll see that God enables Jesus to defy the normal laws of physics as we understand it. Jesus walks on water. Later at the end of his ministry, he'll actually float in the air. It says that he rises from the ground and is hidden from their sight. So certainly that's within God's power to do. And just as Jesus has been countering these temptations with scripture, the enemy uses scripture here too. So one could legitimately say, hey, it's right there in the words. There's a promise. I mean, it's a promise that God makes. Your feet aren't going to be crushed if you make a fall somewhere. But what's at the heart of this is the temptation for Jesus to create his own agenda and ask God to bless it or see if God will bless it. It's a suggestion to step off the path that God put him on and to do something spectacular and see if God will swoop in and save the day at the last minute or at any time. This is a suggestion that this is a way, you know, this is a way that you can prove your faith. This is a way you can prove God and that he's really there and he's really going to do something. But in reality, this is not an enticement to express faith at all. It's actually the polar opposite of that. It's an expression of doubt, of raw, rank doubt. It's a suggestion to move away from trusting God, and it's our assertion of control. I'll now control this circumstance. I'll now dictate how it is that God is going to do something. And here's what we learn in this. We settle for less by trying to use God instead of be used by him. We all know what this is like. I mean, we may not articulate it this specifically, but we go through those times when we feel like we could really help God out a little bit here. You know, things are not really going the way I think they should be going, and I've got a better idea here, God, than I think that what you're doing. We see God leading us in a certain way. Say, you know, maybe we can just use a simple example for that, just even in humility as a for instance. Someone does something to hurt us or cheat us, and while Jesus says to turn the other cheek or to give up our coat if our shirt is stolen, we start thinking, well, surely God doesn't want me to be suffering humility or loss of my dignity or loss of my possessions. And so we create a way to respond to the situation that will either soothe our egos or restore our stuff. And then we expect God to bless it because we describe it in spiritual terms by saying, well, God is leading me to get a lawyer and sue this person or whatever it is. Instead of being used by God to demonstrate love and the forgiveness of the kingdom of God, we try to use God to achieve our own goals and our own agendas. We can do this in all kinds of ways. We can do this as a church and a community by thinking that we have to experience something spectacular or see big miracles to prove to the world and to the church that God is here among us. The thing is God can do, I mean, the reality is God can do anything that we can dream up. God could have done any of these things that we're tempted here. It's not about whether or not God was able to save Jesus if he stepped off the temple roof. It's not about whether God can save the day, but it's about whose agenda we're following in this. Are we trying to make our own agenda sacred by couching it in spiritual language? Or are we trusting that God will come through in his way and in his time? Trusting that he's there with us and present with us. I used to think that faith was all about getting God to do whatever I thought that he had promised to do. And I had it all down. I had a nice formula for how it was going to work and what he was going to do for me. And I realize now that in actuality, that was not faith at all. That was actually doubt trying to express itself as faith. Really? Yeah, I think so. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, where God was warning Israel not to test him like they had done in this one place out in the wilderness. And he was referring to Exodus 17, where the Israelites were complaining about what it is that God had provided for them, complaining about the situation and the circumstances that they were in. And look at what it says in Exodus chapter 17. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, and he called the name of the place, God called the name of the place, Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? How do we know God is among us? By believing in his promises that he's among us. By believing that he's here and working and moving in us, whether we see it or not. Whether there's any kind of tangible proof to that or not. Whether miracles are happening or not. We think of it like a marriage. As soon as one partner starts wondering and asking things like, or testing by saying, if you really love me. If you really love me, then you'll do this or that. You'll respond this or that way. And at that point, the person's no longer living by the marriage promise, but is using the promise to manipulate the other person. It's a lack of trust. It's a lack of faith being expressed in that. When we start looking for miracles to prove God's presence, we're not living by God's word anymore. We're not. We can go through and find a few little promises. We pull them out of context and say, well, see, here it is. This is what the word says. And yet that's exactly what Satan did to Jesus in tempting him away from the faith that he had. When we start looking for those miracles to prove God's presence, we're not living by his word that says he's with us no matter what. And I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles or that there's no such thing as loving deeds done by spouses. Obviously, there are both. But when we're starting to require those to prove the promises of love, they become signs of unbelief in that word, signs of a lack of trust. So we miss out on God's plan and purpose. We settle for less when we try to manipulate God to grant our wishes. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do I trust God? Do I really trust him no matter what? Am I willing to follow his way down his path? Or do I think he needs a little help along the way here? Does he need my help to get things done right or get things done according to my plan? A little help from my faith to do something spectacular to prove that he's really here. At the core of all these temptations was the suggestion for Jesus to deviate from his mission, to settle for less than what God intended. All of these things suggested are things that God could have easily have done, but they departed from the path that God placed him on, that God had placed before Jesus, a path of radical self-sacrificial love, a path that included the cross. The focus, if Jesus had yielded to these, the focus would have shifted, if ever so slightly, to self-oriented goals, and the road of humility and service which led to the cross would have been sidestepped. And if that would have happened, woe to us all. Where would we be? What a mess if that would have been able to happen. If that would have been able to be successful on our enemy's part. But obviously it wasn't. And so we learn from Jesus' experience. We learn about our own nature. We learn about the nature of temptation. The story calls us to a radical trust in God, in his character, and in his will. So let's follow Jesus' example in this story, and let's remember as we're experiencing our own temptations that we don't want to settle for less. Let's use what God gives us to serve others and to serve God with all of our hearts. Let's not find our fulfillment in the false promises of this world, but in God's plan for life. Find ourselves and our identity in God's purpose for us all, and let's believe God is with us and trust that he knows what he's doing no matter what it is that we're experiencing at the moment. Does that make sense? Right on? Okay, cool. Very good. Everybody's real quiet, so I don't know. Did I get in trouble here? Did I say something wrong? I didn't cuss or did something, did I? Okay. Why don't you come on up, Riles, and we'll close with a song here then. If you guys will stand with me, please. Blake and Ruth will be over here to pray for anybody who has a need. If you have something that you'd like to have somebody agree with you and in prayer for, they're certainly going to be available to do that. But Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the stories that comfort us and help us to see our own experiences in them. And I just pray, Lord, for each of us here and all the struggles that we have and the temptations that we face and the difficulties that we have to experience. I pray, God, that your presence is manifest in our midst, but I pray that our hearts are stirred to trust you and to believe that you're there with us, to believe that your rod and staff comfort us. Guide us and walk with us through all aspects of life, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have ever hoped to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have ever hoped to be.
All my ambition,
all of my ambition, hopes and plans, I surrender to your hand. All of my ambition, hopes and plans, I surrender thee to your hand.
It's only in your will.
For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have ever hoped to be.
Sing it again, it's only in your will.
For it's only
this blessing on each other before we leave here today. Well, it's actually earlier than that.
Let's do it backwards.
We could do it backwards. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.